The gospel reading comes to us from the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I'll be reading verses 17 through 26. Listen to and for the word of God. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. In whom or what do you trust? As Christians, we participate with God in the mission of justice and salvation. And fear should not inhibit our words and deeds for and on behalf of others, particularly those who are suffering. As Grady Parsons, the former clerk of the Presbyterian Church USA, who's now retired, reminds us in his book, Our Connectional Church, being internally strong in the things of God will make us effective externally in the world that God loves, when he writes, "North Avenue Presbyterian Church in Atlanta began in the 1990s to pray about how to reach people who are significantly different from its membership. As the church was thinking about being internally strong and externally focused, a research paper entitled Hidden in Plain View came to its attention. The study identified the city of Atlanta as a major hub for human trafficking of children, kids under the age of 17. As the pastor and my friend, the Reverend Dr. Scott Weimer, and the leaders of North Avenue read this paper, they discovered that the street corner on which the church campus was situated was identified as a location that was especially problematic for the trafficking of children. Those children, every human being, you and I, are made in the image of God. We're wired to live in relationship with God and others. Because of that truth, you can entrust your life to God's unconditional love, care, and mercy. How do we do it? Well, the paralysis that sets in when we are asked to think outside the box is best characterized by preoccupation. To be preoccupied, according to the Oxford Dictionary, quote, is to dominate or engross the mind of something or someone to the exclusion of other thoughts. For example, you've just been diagnosed with cancer. You're driving home from the doctor's appointment. You begin to think through outcomes. The next thing you know, you are driving 30 miles an hour in a school zone when the yellow light is flashing. You get pulled over by a police officer and are issued a ticket. Your preoccupation with the cancer diagnosis sent you into a world that made you unaware of how fast you were driving. Well, I've had that experience once in my life. As I was heading back to Bel Air Presbyterian Church, where I was an associate pastor in Los Angeles, I was just preoccupied with the appointment I was headed into. And lo and behold, I was going over 30 miles an hour in a school zone which was 20, and the red lights were flashing behind me. And so I thought it was a welcoming. So I pulled over, and the officer said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" Perhaps. "You know it's a school zone." "Well, I've just discovered that." I got the ticket. I kept driving to the church, and I knew the way I was going, I would pass at least two other schools. So I made sure that I was going the speed limit just in case he might have followed me to make a few extra dollars for the city of Los Angeles. To be preoccupied with God's a good thing. In 1 Corinthians, which is another of our lectionary texts, which we did not read today, but it's a very important text, we glean this. Easter Sunday is connected to every Sunday that follows. Think of all the times we have been told we are worthless and there is no hope for us to be any different than we are. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead guarantees all future resurrections from death patterns of living, let alone our literal physical death to come. You know, it's amazing how old records in my life keep trying to break into the top 10. Stories, things that transpired that aren't necessarily positive for one's identity, but those things can waylay me. But then I understand that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, not only that we would have eternal life, but those death things in real life that take away life from us, that we spend time on. And God wants to resurrect us to know that those records of being worthless, those records of being inadequate, those records, and you just fill in the blank. As my daughter reminds me, "Dad, you know that's not true." And then I go, "I wonder where she got that from." Me. And she's kind of wired in the same way as her dad. So we kind of tell that to one another a lot. It's just not true. Why do we believe that? We can become preoccupied with that. Well, Beth Felker Jones writes, quote, "The connection between Jesus and us is so intimate, so deep, and so real that his resurrection guarantees our future hope. Because of Jesus, the dead have hope." Well, Jeremiah indicates we have the propensity to do both good and bad things, that our intentions, motives, and decisions are never pure or without blemish. We are selfish and God-centered. Our words and actions bear good fruit and bad fruit. Yet the more we rest in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, the benefits in knowing and experiencing that God's unconditional love, care, and mercy for and toward us always wins. The inclination of our heart will lean more toward grace, forgiveness, and love for others. It's interesting how we begin to realize the records that play in our lives, or how we get preoccupied with things that are going on in society and culture that we might not like, that we begin to lose track until we come back to God's unconditional love, care, and mercy. And every time I come back to that, my life becomes more grace-giving, forgiving, and loving for others. And Luke reminds us that people really do want to know Jesus. People want to hear Jesus teach. They wanted their diseases to be healed, and they wanted to be transformed by the Messiah to live God's intended destiny for them. Is it the case today that people want Jesus? Some do. Deep within, everyone does. Therein lies the opportunity for authentic relationship of love, care, and mercy. Christians can be a blessing to those who are marginalized from the love, care, and mercy of God, and from others as well, for that matter. How can you make progress in being set free from a worldview and lifestyle of self-centeredness to begin a life of authentically serving and loving others into trusting God's love, care, and mercy for them? Take responsibility for the things in your life that you find not loving, caring, or merciful. Avoid affixing blame. Develop an action plan to move forward. Well, you all are a very wonderful bunch of people, and Grace's history is long of being rooted in the love, care, and mercy of God, and known as a gracious, forgiving, loving people. And it's a privilege serving with you to that end. And we're becoming internally stronger in the basic practice of loving God and loving others. And we continue to work hard on focusing on unity despite our differences. And even that is making headway. Our external focus begs the question, who is our neighbor? And so we have immigration issues and refugees and homeless folks, the impact of white privilege both positively and negatively, and economic disparity show us our neighbors. So who is your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? How do you engage him or her? Donald K. McKim writes, quote, trust is faith. Trust is enacted faith. Faith is the trust that responds to Jesus' command, follow me. Faith is a trust to love others. Faith is a trust to continue living as God desires and as Jesus showed us. Living as God desires is easier said than done. Why? It takes courage. Well, I've been thinking a lot these past weeks and months about courage. What might a courageous Christian look like? Well, I've got 5 bullet points. They're mentioned in my column this week. They're also in the sermon manuscript that's out Sunday. And each Sunday we put copies of my sermon out at the kiosk. But here are 5 ways that a Christian might look courageous. A person who values their personal faith convictions more than their allegiance to a political party. And I think that is where it takes courage for Christians today to root themselves in our personal faith convictions. Christians who will say that bigotry wrapped in religion is still bigotry. Christians saying that Christianity was never supposed to be about power or America being first. A Christian who asserts that diversity, equity, and inclusion is at the heart of everything Jesus was doing when he was here and continues to do through his followers today. And Christians who will say no more to a Jesus-less Christianity. I think all those things are a sign of a courageous Christian, and it's hard for me, and I'm sure it's hard for each one of you, and yet I believe God is calling Christians to know the difference between Christianity and social Christianity. And I think it's a great journey to be on without becoming arrogant or pompous or mean-spirited. How do we discuss amongst ourselves what being a courageous Christian looks like? And I'm sure we've had those discussions before, but I think they can be good even today. See, I believe that the American church is at a turning point. That turning point is to shed irrelevance, uselessness, prejudice, selfishness, and moral bankruptcy, and begin the rebirth of being the living, loving, and forgiving presence of Jesus. It's been a lifelong journey as a Presbyterian minister, now in my 42nd year, getting ready to complete and start 43. To be a person and pastor that is relevant, useful, not prejudiced, not selfish, and not morally bankrupt. And yet I know that there are times I'm very relevant, and I don't need all of you to shout in unison, but a lot of time you're irrelevant. There's times I know I'm useless, but there's times I know I'm not useless. There's times I'm prejudiced, there are times I'm not, there are times I'm selfish, there are times I'm not, and I really try to limit being morally bankrupt. Because I want to begin the rebirth of being the living, loving, and forgiving presence of Jesus. So I say, can we, the Christians of Grace Presbyterian Church, grow in our defense of the millions of vulnerable people who are being sacrificed on the altar of hateful people's phobias, privileged people's convenience, or fearful people's cowardice? Excuse me. So in conclusion, respond to God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Be born again. Reaffirm your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Entrust yourself to God's love, care, and mercy. Serve and love real people who live in a real world who have real needs. Amen.